You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. And Father, remind us of your love. Amen. What do Harry Potter, the Beatles, and computers all have in common? Harry Potter, the Beatles, and computers. Anyone guess? Let me give you a few hints. J.K. Rowling's manuscript for The Philosopher's Stone was rejected by 12 publishers before finally being accepted and selling over 107 million copies. The manager of Decca Records, upon hearing the Beatles in 1962, rejected them with these words: "Guitar groups are on the way out, and the Beatles have no future in show business." I bet he regretted saying that. And according to legend, in 1943, the chairman of IBM, Thomas Watson, once said, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." So what do these things have in common? Well, they were all greatly undervalued things, weren't they? They were all greatly undervalued before their amazing greatness was properly appreciated. And here in the book of Malachi, we see this same phenomenon. But although undervaluing J.K. Rowling or the Beatles is financially regrettable, and underestimating the future of computers is slightly embarrassing, the Israelites in Malachi's time were undervaluing God. And the consequences of that are infinitely more significant, aren't they? So here in chapter 1, God gives them a warning. Verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations." My name will be great among the nations. And these are not just the words of a losing Australian Idol contestant, desperately clinging on to the hope of fame. No, they are a certain promise from God, a warning not to brush him aside, for his name will be great among the nations. And to brush it aside would be to miss out on that greatness. Tonight we're going to ask 2 questions about the Israelites' low estimation of Yahweh. Firstly, how are the Israelites expressing their low view of God in their actions? That's the expression. And secondly, why are they undervaluing God? What's the reason behind it? So what is their expression and what is the reason? So firstly, how is their contempt for God being expressed? Have a look at verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" Jump down to verse 8. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. The people of Israel knew the law. And the law is constantly stipulating that any animal brought to the temple for sacrifice had to be without blemish, without stain or wrinkle. God didn't want the dross of the flock. Your sacrifices had to be the best. Otherwise, that'd be a bit like a man turning up to a girl's house to go out on a date with a bunch of wilted flowers and a half-eaten, slightly damp box of chocolates that had passed their expiry date. Why is that wrong? Because those offerings, those gifts, are supposed to reflect your love and devotion, so they must be of the highest quality. Otherwise, you shouldn't bring them at all. Better to bring no gift than an unacceptable gift. God uses a similar example. Try bringing those animals to your governor, he says. Would he be pleased with you? Of course not. So the Israelites expressed their low view of God through their low value sacrifices. But they also express it in another way. Have a look at verse 12. But you profane it, that is God's name, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. I love verse 13, even though it's tragic. It just seems so over the top, don't you think? Not only does it have contemptuous sniffing, like, that sort of thing. But what the NIV has translated, what a burden, I found out this week, is literally, behold hardship. Behold hardship. There it is, the temple of the Lord. Behold hardship. What a burden. What a pain it is to have to live with Yahweh. Do you know how many sacrifices he wants? Just on and on and on. He's not worth it, you know. So the Israelites' low view of God is not just being expressed through their manky sacrifices, but also in their complete lack of joy in worship. It's just become an obligation to them, just ritual. And God wants to know why they are even bothering anymore. Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Let's ask our second question. What is the reason for this joylessness and for these lame offerings, literally lame offerings? It's simple. They have forgotten how much God has loved them. They have forgotten how much God has loved them. Have a look back at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And this comment is so heartbreaking because Malachi is the last prophetic book in the Old Testament. It was written around 450 BC. In other words, this is how the people of God summarize their 1,000-year history of being God's chosen people. How have you loved us? And God could have reminded them of how he appeared to Abraham, a Babylonian moon worshipper, and how he had taken him and promised to be his God, how he had promised to bless him and to give him a land and descendants, and how in his old age Isaac was miraculously born to him. He could have reminded them of the Exodus and how he had liberated them from slavery in Egypt. He could have reminded them of the military victories under Joshua and the national prosperity under King David and Solomon and how all his promises were fulfilled. Or he could have reminded them of his daily blessings towards them or of his patience towards a disobedient nation which prostituted herself to other gods. But instead, He chooses to remind them that even after their disobedience, even after their annulment of the covenant, even after their exile away from the promised land in Babylon, God had chosen them again and brought them back. In Genesis, you may remember, God chose Jacob and not his brother Esau to inherit the promised blessings. And in the wake of the Babylonian conquest, God has again chosen Jacob, aka Israel, and re-established him, though the descendants of Esau, the neighboring nation Edom, had simply died out. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. How have I loved you? I chose you, says God. I gave you everything. And then even after your disobedience, I restored you to your land. I chose you again, though your neighbors perished. That could have been you. But I didn't let you. I didn't let you. God's covenant with Israel is often described as being a marriage. God the groom, Israel his bride. God called Israel to himself, wooed her, and entered into a marriage relationship with her at Sinai. He had given her everything, and yet she was unfaithful, promiscuous with other gods. And so despite God's patience, they were separated through the exile, but not divorced, because God called Israel back into the covenant relationship, forgave her, and continued to love her. Therefore, what ingratitude is this? What wickedness is this to say, how have you loved us? Israel had forgotten about God's love towards them, and as a result, they were undervaluing him. Their relationship with Yahweh just looked like a burden, hardship. And so they were joyless and half-hearted in their worship, although he deserved so much more. How is your worship of God going? Although all this talk of nations and sacrifices may seem foreign to us today, the idea of undervaluing God is still something we can relate to, isn't it? So let's ask ourselves the same questions we asked of the Israelites. How is our undervaluing of God expressed? And what is the reason behind it? Firstly, how is our undervaluing of God expressed today? Well, I think it's in the same way as the Israelites. Poor sacrifices and joyless worship. But what do I mean by that? I'm not concerned that the sheep you had planned on sacrificing today has a gammy leg. In fact, I'd be more concerned if you'd actually planned on sacrificing a sheep today. Why? Because the idea of sacrifice and of temple worship is superseded in the New Testament, or rather fulfilled in the New Testament. Remember Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And both ideas are contained in that verse, aren't they? Sacrifice and worship. And the question is not whether our sheep is defective, it's whether or not we are defective. Which is really what God had been concerned about all along. And I hope you don't think that coming to church is the New Testament equivalent of temple worship, because this verse shows us that it's much, much bigger than that. It's our whole life. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your very selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our worship is in the decisions we make and the things we do. And our undervaluing of God expresses itself in our lives, in poor obedience and joyless living. So how is your worship of God going? I hope it's going really well. I really do. But let me be honest with you. I know that I have been undervaluing him. I've been joyless and disobedient. Maybe you're the same. And let's face up to reality. Sometimes these periods of joylessness or disobedience can last longer than just a week or a month or even a year. How is your struggle against sin? Are you still fighting? And where is your life heading? Are the decisions that you are making worship? Are you joyful? Or maybe you're not yet a Christian. In which case, you are definitely undervaluing God. And the reason we undervalue God is the same. If you're not a Christian, it's because you don't know of his love, or you don't value his love. If you are a Christian, then you've forgotten about his love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But you know, I actually think that this is normal. It's a problem. Yeah, it's a problem. But it's a typical problem shared by all of God's people. Forgetfulness. And there isn't a one-off solution that will remove our forgetfulness, at least not this side of the new creation. Since we constantly forget God's goodness to us, the only solution is to be constantly reminded of it. And this is what church is largely about. Paul too doesn't tell people to worship God without first reminding them of his love. Romans 12:1 again begins, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. In view of everything I have been telling you in my letter so far about God's love in Jesus. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, aren't we? How has God loved us? Let's get our answer from Malachi. How has God loved us? If you are someone who needs reminding of God's love tonight, then let my words be that reminder as we look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Malachi 1:11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Do you know who offered incense to God? Maybe it wasn't the detail you thought I'd be picking up on. Who offered incense? It was only the priests, only Aaron's descendants. In fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, there's something called Korah's Rebellion, where the fire of the Lord bursts out of the Lord's tent and consumes 250 people who had presumptuously thought they were worthy of offering incense to the Lord. But they weren't priests. So when God speaks of a day when in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to him, the only conclusion we can draw from that is that one day there will be priests of Aaron in every place. God's name will be great among all nations, and there will be priests in every country worshipping him rightly. But that is a very weird concept to an Israelite, don't you think? Because there was only one place where you could offer incense and sacrifices, at the temple in Jerusalem. And there were only so many priests, certainly not enough for global coverage. So what is the missing link? Well, it's obviously Jesus, isn't it? It's obviously Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, the second reading we had read for us, the 24 elders sing a new song directed to Jesus. They sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And I want to say four quick things about this. Firstly, this is the way God has loved us. Jesus died to purchase us for himself, to transform us into a kingdom and into a priesthood, so we could serve God and be kings over the earth, not missing out on his greatness, but participating in it and enjoying it forever. That is what we need to be reminded of. Secondly, this is our return from exile into God's presence. God has chosen to love us and restore us, though our neighbours perish. And that is not something to take lightly. Thirdly, Jesus was our perfect priest who presented the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished lamb of himself. A perfect sacrifice offered on our behalf. And God has accepted his sacrifice and so is pleased with us. That is something to be joyful about. Fourthly, in Jesus we see the ultimate expression of mankind's low estimation of God's worth. God became man, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, crucified. And yet his name will be great among the nations. For he was vindicated, risen, glorified, proclaimed to the world, worshipped in all nations by us, his priests, because of the very moment when he seemed the most worthless. At the cross, we see the greatness of God. And that is what is now being recognized by the whole world. Being God's priests and serving His greatness forever is the reality for the Christian and the offer and promise held out to all people in Jesus. This is the fulfillment of God's name being made great among the nations as we worship Him in spirit and in truth and in His name offer salvation to the world. Remembering this creates joy and delight-filled obedience. It heals, gives perspective, removes guilt, offers certain imperishable hope and meaning and significance. It belittles temptation, makes sin unattractive, changes our decision, removes our pride, enlarges our hearts, lifts our eyes, puts us to work, eternally weighty work. It gives us a mission. It gives us a name. We are God's chosen priests in Christ, but we always need reminding. Remember this and you will treasure it. Treasure this and your life will organically be worship. But even as we see God's name being glorified by the nations, God's promise still stands. His name will yet be greater among the nations. And the ultimate conclusion of this promise is still to come. Revelation chapter 5, again, describes a time when every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them will sing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And if the promise of Malachi chapter 1 still stands, then so too does its warning to all those being tempted to throw God away. The manager of Decca Records must have regretted his decision about the Beatles for the rest of his life, don't you think? How much worse will it feel to be left out of the culmination and celebration of God's